Thank you, Paul, and thank you for beginning to read accurately what is... I brought the wrong worship bulletin down. Okay. May I have a worship bulletin? Thank you. For reading accurately what is printed. I made a mistake when I sent the information into Susan for her to compile and set up the bulletin, and I had put in Hebrews 12:1-4, and then when I saw the draft, I sent the corrections in, but I was thinking, oh, my little correction from the 3-4 and the text must have been too small, and so it was missed. But it's right in the bulletin, 12:1-3. You must have been reading off the notes I sent off. Does yours say 12:1-4? Mine says 12:1-3. Okay. The mysteries of the church, which are not the same as the mysteries of God. Okay. Let's go ahead. Today is Founders Day, as Paul mentioned, and we finished our series leading up to Easter, and we had our Good Friday and Easter messages, and before that, we had finished going through the book of Acts, so we're kind of in the in-between. And so Founders Day presents a good opportunity for us to look at this passage. Whenever we come to Founders Day, this is the passage that first comes to my mind, Hebrews 12:1-3. And therefore, I'm sharing it with you today, and on future Founders Day, I'll have to go to one of the two or three other passages that I often choose on this day. And in addition to the conference's commitment to support our retired pastors and their spouses and widows in a very real financial way, this is also the day when we remember the faith and the ministry that the founding Issei's and other people, we could say too, the founding Nisei's. In some ways, in our conference, we have two different sets of foundings. The churches themselves were established, almost all of them, or most of them, as Japanese-speaking ministries to begin with. And then as the Nisei generation, my parents' generation, grew up and they became adults, there was a time, and it mostly happened after World War II, when the Issei pioneers, or the first generation Japanese who were leading the church, realized that it had become the time in our conference history to have English departments. And they wisely and generously encouraged the leaders of now our English department to step forward and form their own departments. And that is what's happened. So there were those founders as well. And we want to remember their faith, because the faith that it takes when you're establishing something is different, not quite the same as the faith that it takes to cause it to grow and keep it going. And it's important for us to remember this founding faith, this pioneering faith, because within our own lives, if not within the church, we have those moments and seasons when God presents something new to us to do, and a new set of ways that we can obey him, not because his truth changes, but because the situation of our life changes. And in the midst of that change, we are presented with the same opportunity, or with the opportunity to have that same kind of founding faith that says, I'm striking off in a new direction, and in that direction, I need the same faith that the author of Hebrews proclaims in these three short verses. So that's the basis for this passage. And If you're following the outline, which I will also try to do today, I didn't even check. Yeah. The title today is Running the Race, because that is the image that that we have from this passage in Hebrews. It's the image of running a race. And it begins, this image of running a race, and so the first line there says, in a race, every competitor wants to finish well. And it doesn't mean the same thing for every competitor, what it means to finish well. We might think in a competitive situation, and perhaps in elite athletics, that finishing well includes winning the race. But I can tell you from my own experience as a runner that I'm not quite at the elite level there in running. And so, as I've told you before, I'm one of those runners, joggers, who I have a hard time staying ahead of the speed walkers when I enter a 5K. And so, that is where I am. And so, when I think of finishing well, number one, I just want to finish. I want to make it to the end. And that, for me, is part of finishing well. And then I have this own self-competitive thing that that says I would like, if possible, to run close to the pace that I ran the last one is, because I'm in that phase of my life where 5K after 5K, I tend to run each one a little bit slower than the one before. So my idea of finishing well is not the same. But in this passage, when we talk about our own lives, and especially the life that we have in Christ, that finishing well is closer. It's more similar, at least in terms of the character that we adopt and the ways that we set goals in our life and in the ways that we seek to fulfill those goals by the grace of Christ in us. So, the first thing I want to tell you is, a long time ago, we took a vacation, and part of the vacation was visiting Washington, D.C. And many of you who have visited Washington, D.C., if you've done the typical walk around and walk into, out of the buildings there, you'll know that in the Capitol Rotunda, the big dome that is at the center of the Capitol building where Congress meets, and there is a painting. And so when you walk into the main doors and you look up into the rotunda, what you will see is you'll see the rotunda, and then at the very top there's a circular opening and another little dome that sits on top of that circular opening. And within that dome, there's a painting. And the title of that painting, it's called Washington's Apotheosis. I'll give a prize to anyone who knows what apotheosis means. It means something that we don't believe that Washington, General George Washington, President George Washington, ever did. Apotheosis means to ascend up and become God. So the title of the painting, literally when you translate that word apotheosis, it means Washington ascending to become God. And so that's, I didn't know that when I saw the painting, because when I looked up, I didn't hear the tour guide say what the title of the painting is. I just thought of this passage of having this great cloud of witnesses, because Washington's literally up there, and the painter, if I'm not mistaken, in my memory, he's sitting up there, and there's so I had this thought about this passage, this great cloud of witnesses, and it gave me the wrong idea about what it means, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. It gave me the idea that says, hey, if you look at the Old Testament and you see all the heroes of faith. And if we were studying the book of Hebrews, you'd know that chapter 11, the chapter that just precedes this, one of the ways to look at that passage in Hebrews 11 is to mistakenly say that, oh, Hebrews 11, 1 is the definition for faith. That's not quite true. It is a definition for part of our faith, but it's not the definition for faith. And the second thing would be to say that the example of all these Old Testament heroes, there's, you know, all of them. There's Abraham, there's Moses, there's David, there's all of them are listed there. Not all of them, but many of them are listed there. And when you read that chapter, there's a brief one-verse description of what their faith was known for. And then it says their faith was credited to them as righteousness. And when we read that chapter, we understand what the real meaning is. The wrong meaning is the one that I thought of when I looked up into the Capitol Rotunda. The wrong meaning is to look up there and say, oh, that's like Hebrews chapter 12. And we have all those Old Testament heroes looking down upon us from heaven. And they're watching us as they look down. Because it looks like Washington is looking down at you from the rotunda. And they're watching us. And so we had better do better because they're watching us does not mean that. That's not what having such a great cloud of witnesses means. From chapter 11, the thing that we learn is they were witnesses. And what does a witness do in a trial? Anybody? Imon, why are you raising your hands? That seems very un-Imon-like to me. what does a witness do in? That's right. Exactly, right? That's why attorneys call witnesses to a trial, right? They want the witness to give a testimony of what they saw or heard or knew about the situation that's the matter at hand in that case. And so that is what the witnesses, the great cloud of witnesses, did. Each one of the witnesses named in Hebrews chapter 11, the thing that we are to remember about them is how their faith in God drove them to act and allowed them to act on God's behalf and on behalf of God's people. And what we are to remember, what we are to get from them is not that they're watching us, but it's an encouragement to us to be like they were. This is all free of charge, not part of today's passage, but free of charge today. It's that they did not even receive all that was promised. In fact, they received much less for their faith than we receive today. And Hebrews is telling us that. It's telling us that what we have as believers today is much more as a resource from God than what Abraham, Moses, Noah, David, the prophets, much more than what they had. Because the fulfillment of God's promise to them, Hebrews says, is being fulfilled at the same time as it's being fulfilled in us. They had to wait. Jesus hadn't come yet. There was no cross. There was no death for their sins yet. There was no resurrection. The Holy Spirit hadn't been poured out on the church yet. All of that happens in the New Testament. All those heroes of faith listed in chapter 11 of Hebrews had to wait. And so the fulfillment that we receive today, they had to wait until the today of Jesus' time, until today. And so, but we're still to learn, despite the fact that they didn't have what we have as a relationship with God, we are to set ourselves and try to see our faith activated in our life in much the same way that it was activated in the lives of those heroes of faith, so to speak, in Hebrews chapter 11. And the way that we are to, the image that the Hebrews gives us in chapter 12 is that the way that we do that is to see our life, and especially our life and relationship with Christ, as a race. I said it, I can't remember who I said it to this week, but I was thinking about this passage, and I was telling someone that I'm a track and field fan, not a track and field person, but a track and field fan, and probably at the moment, my favorite event at a track and field meet is the 5K. Partially because, you know, I enter 5Ks, and I go running 5Ks, and I go, look, I do what they're doing down there in the Olympic track. It takes me about three times as long to run 3.1 miles as it takes them, but, you know, there's a certain identification that you get. But I like the 5K, too, because in track and field, in the running events, it's the event where you see strategy and tactics play out the most. Most of the time, almost all the time, when you see the runners running 3.1 mile in the 5K, their time for running the race is much slower than the fastest time that they could run. It's not one of those events where they come to the 5K and your first question is, I wonder if they're going to set a world record today. When they go to the Olympics, most track and field people, these are the best 5K runners in the world, and the track and field experts are not thinking and wondering, I wonder if they're going to set a record today. Unless the person who's running is one of those runners who leads from beginning to end and drags everyone else with him or her in the race, trying to stay as close to each other as they can and as close to the leader as they can, and they're trying to move up a space. Sometimes they move out of space. Sometimes they position themselves on the track in such a way that other runners around them can't move in and out as well, therefore keeping the pace relatively slow. And the person in front is trying to keep everyone else behind her or him. And so there's races that slow down. Sometimes someone will break away for a couple of laps in the 13 or 14 laps that they run, and then the others are trying to catch up. But it's that kind of a tactical, strategic race. And it's fun to watch because you have people there who have different strengths in running and different strengths in the event, and they're each trying to run the race that they are best suited to run. And everyone else is trying to run the race that they are best suited to run, and defensively trying to keep other people from running their best race without knocking them down, bumping into them, stepping on them, those kind of things. And that's the kind of race that Hebrews talks to us. It's a very strategic race. The race that they're talking about is also, it's like a marathon. It's something that is a very long distance, and we're called to do it over a long time. And so that instruction to do the same as the witnesses is an instruction to run the race in the same way. And then Hebrews tells us what that strategy, what that preparation, and what that running is like. And when we're running this race of life, we need to prepare ourselves to run. It's not something that most of us would say, oh, there's a marathon tomorrow, 26.2 miles. Yeah, I think I'll enter it. We just don't do it. We go, we prepare. We go, what do I have to do to be able to run 26.2 miles, 26 miles and 385 yards? What does it take? And we begin to train, or we may join groups of other runners who are training for marathons, those kind of things. And we, if we were going to do it, we would train for it. We would prepare for it. And the author of Hebrews says, the first thing a competitive athlete does is set aside the time and resources to compete. Did you hear that in the reading this morning? The first thing a competitive athlete does is set aside the time and resources to compete. In Hebrews 12:1, kind of the second half of the verse, it says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders." In our lives and in our relationship with God, let us throw off everything that hinders. If we were talking about actually running, that says, as a competitive athlete, you need to set aside the time and resources to compete. And as you do that, not let anything else disturb your preparation. First question to us is, what is there in our lives? What good things do we have in our lives that, even though they're good, they somehow interfere with our faith? They get in the way. And the question then becomes, how do I turn those good things into things that are still good, and yet they serve the purpose that God has given me? Oftentimes, we'll decide that we must throw off, throw away some of the good things in our life so that we may pursue what is best and who is best in our life. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Let us throw off everything that hinders. Other things need to be set in their proper place, in their proper context in our life. Campus Crusade for Christ, now called CRU on college campuses, still called Campus Crusade for Christ internationally, but now called CRU on campuses, they used to have this little drawing that they had, and it was a drawing of a circle, and there was a throne in the center of the circle. And in that drawing on the center of the throne, if you were going through whatever that little blue booklet that they had, not the four spiritual laws, but if you're going through that little blue booklet, the question was, who is on the throne? Who's on the throne in your life? And as you're talking to the person that you're witnessing or to, you would point to the little circle, that's the throne, this is your life, and there's all kinds of things that are happening in our life, but who's sitting on the throne? Who's the one who leads, who arranges everything in your life, who sets it all in order, and then makes it all happen? And of course, the answer is, Jesus is supposed to be on the throne, right? That's the Sunday school answer, and it is absolutely the correct answer. Jesus is supposed to be on the throne. He is the Lord, and he is to be our Lord. And all the other things are made, put in order by him. And some of the things that happen within that will be things that we need to get rid of. Other things there will be need. Things that need to be put in their proper place and given their proper time and their proper opportunity and not allowed to dominate our life in such a way that Jesus is thrown off the throne. So that's the picture that he's drawing here. The first thing that we need to do is throw off everything that hinders. And actually, we are supposed to be in a relationship with Jesus where he is directing us to throw off everything that hinders. And then he goes on to say, the second thing that we need to do to prepare ourselves to run the race is we especially need to get rid of the sin that so easily entangles. Sin is tempting. By definition, sin is tempting. Each of us, in different ways, we are tempted by different sins. Not to say that they're not some of the same sins common amongst us, but we have our own sins that tempt us more. And the instruction here is to see which sin and which temptation is the one that most easily, which are the ones that easily entangle me, if I'm talking about my speech, but which sin easily entangles me. But then my job as a preacher is to ask you which sin or sins most easily entangle you. Which sins are the ones that reach out and grab you and by temptation drag you down? Which sins are the ones that reach out and grab me and take hold of me and they will drag me down if I don't do something about that? And the Hebrews in this verse says, we are called to get rid of those entanglements. We are called to get rid of the things that keep us from going where and doing what Jesus would have us do. Sin is the reason that that saying, which is a good saying that was very popular years ago, I haven't heard it as much recently, where everyone was wearing the little wristbands, and the words, letters on the wristband stood for, what would Jesus do? Remember that? And that is a good saying. That's a good question to ask. What would Jesus do? But the problem with just the wristband by itself and just that good question by itself is we could give the wrong answer, even if we have the right answer. Even if we know, what would Jesus do? Oh, I know what Jesus would do in this situation, in this relationship where I'm having so much problem, or it inflames the wrong kind of anger or sadness or whatever in me. I know what to do. Jesus wants, he would find a way to love that person so that they are overcome by his love. That sounds pretty good to me. But beyond that, the question is, so how will you do it? If you know what to do, is it then you say, okay, you know what to do, go do it. If sin is what entangles us, then even knowing the answer, oh, I know what to do, Jesus wants me to be a more loving person. If sin is entangling me, I'll go, okay, let's go. Let's go. I'm going. But if we're entangled, if we're caught up, we're making no progress towards that goal. Sin has that effect on our life, and so there's something that needs to be thrown off so that we can do what Jesus would have us do, or be who Jesus would have us be. So that's, we need something else besides just knowing the answer. That's why I often say church is not a class. It's not a matter of teaching you something, information that you can then put to work in your life. Because sin stops us. And the instruction is, if you're getting ready to run the race, you have to find a way to get rid of that sin. At the end of the message, we're going to come back to that and talk about the answer that you all already know, but we all need to be reminded of. In that preparation, as we try to have things set in order by our relationship with Jesus, as our preparations, where we look at our life and we say, I know what to do, I want to do it, what else, what sin is entangling me that is stopping me from doing it? In that relationship, in that preparation, we need to know the answer to that. Fortunately, the answer is the same for all of these. It says, and so I'm going to move on to strategy. We need a strategy for the race as well. It's not just a matter of training for the race. But like I said, that 5K that I like to watch when I watch track and field, it's a race of strategy and tactics. And we need a strategy for the race that we run, because there will be other runners in the race who are not on the same team as us. And those runners will employ their own strategy and tactics so that they might win and cause us, therefore, to lose. The first thing that this passage says about a strategy is that we are called to run with perseverance. Run with perseverance. And so Lincoln, who is voicing out now, I can tell you out of my own experience as a grandfather that he is a person who has perseverance. When Link has a goal, something that he wants to do, he is after that goal in a single-minded way. He doesn't allow himself to be distracted one way or the other by, Link, it's time for a nap, or let's change your diaper first. No. He's perseverant. He wants what he wants right now, and he is going that way. He doesn't let anything distract him. He's after that, and that's what he's after. Fortunately for us who are parents and grandparents and have the joy of taking care of Link, he's not a child who throws very many tantrums. Eventually, if I am perseverant and if whoever is taking care of Link is perseverant in a loving way around him, he finally accepts the, what I would call, the greater truth, the more important thing than what he wants to do at the moment. And so that makes it ultimately easy, and knowing that there's a good chance that if I don't just give in to him and be the softy that I am, that he'll come around and do the right thing. He's less likely than some other children that I have known to throw a tantrum. So, but that perseverance is something that we are called to run the race with perseverance. And what that means is, despite the opposition that we might encounter in the race, despite the people, the things that might cut in on us, in Galatians, the Apostle Paul likes this image of racing and running, because in Galatians, we just had it this past week, in Galatians 5, he says, who cut in on you? And it's that that picture of someone running a race, and in the race, all of a sudden, someone cuts in on you, and you have to, and you're suddenly a victim and a prisoner of their race tactics and their strategy. And so in those moments, those things happen in our lives. People with their own agendas, they cut in on us. They cause us to at times feel like it's just too much. It's just, I've got to just go with the flow here. I'm going to just, and sometimes the flow is something that is flowing in a direction that God does not want us to do. And so he says, run with perseverance. Even when someone cuts in on you, even when you're intruded upon and someone is in some way, either with friendship or because they're your boss and they're going to fire you if you don't do it, or whatever the coercion is, they are trying to force us to run their race rather than the race that Jesus sets for us, that at those times we need to run with perseverance. It's not an exact translation, but the Japanese term that comes to my mind, it's one of the few Japanese terms that ever comes to my mind, is gamansuru. And that's because I used to hear it a lot when I was a little kid from my mother. And what my mother was trying to say, based on my understanding of her actions around that, giving that instruction to me, is I'm supposed to keep going. It's not a matter of finish my homework later. It's a matter of finish it now. Gamansuru, keep at it. Keep doing it. Persevere. Who speaks Japanese? Is that roughly right? I can see. Imon says yes. Yumiko's going, well, in the ballpark, maybe. So that's what I got from my mom. My mom wasn't trying to teach me Japanese. She just, in those moments when her emotions were starting to rise, reverted back to language that she had heard and used probably what she had heard when she was a child herself, under the leadership of my grandmother. So... but that stick-to-itiveness is something that we need. We have to run with perseverance. Doing something despite difficulty or delay in achieving success is a dictionary definition of perseverance. So that we're instructed to do, stay in the race even though someone is trying to stop you from finishing or causing you to finish in a way that you don't want to finish, if your goal is to finish well, then stay at it. Keep persevering despite the interruption, despite someone cutting in, despite someone knocking us off course. Say, that's life, and I'm going to get back on course, and I'm going to finish the race. The other thing about the strategy is, it says that in Hebrews chapter 12, it said, run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And then it says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Fixing our eyes on Jesus is a big thing in this church right now. It's big because that's what it says. That banner says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Do you see it? I don't see it, but I could see the 12:2 on the left-hand side in small print from Hebrews 12:2. And even, of course, that would leave the question, what is that 12:2? Is that Psalms 12:2 or Romans 12:2? So I got help from Reverend Nakashima, and he told me, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's what it says. And that, it's a big thing. And even without any explanation, if you're a Christian and someone says, we should be fixing our eyes upon Jesus, it has a meaning to us that is a Christian meaning. Might not be exactly the same meaning it has in the context of Hebrews 12:2, but it's easy for us to realize, oh, I am supposed to put my attention on Jesus, not just know that he's there, not just know that, well, even though I'm looking this way, I can always turn my attention back to Jesus and see him there whenever I need him. It's this fixing our eyes upon him. It's wherever I go in my life, I want to keep Jesus directly in front of me. And if I can get to a place in my life where Jesus is not directly in front of me and directly in my sight, having my attention, then I am heading in the wrong direction. You don't even need to know all the different sins that there are. You don't even need to know all the different ways that we can go right or wrong in our life. If you know and believe that having Jesus straight ahead of me in the direction that I'm going in my life right now is the right place for him to be, and you know that going any other direction is wrong, that's what this verse is saying. Fixing our eyes on Jesus is saying keeping our attention upon him. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, what do we see? Fortunately for you, you don't have to depend upon me to tell you that. It says here, fixing our eyes on Jesus, it says he's the pioneer and perfecter of faith. So on the one hand, this verse, that this little part of the verse, talks about Jesus as a pioneer. If it was a race, and we're running a race, it's like, keep Jesus right in front of you and run directly behind him. When he cuts out, you cut out to the outside. When he cuts in, you cut into the inside. Just stay right with him. He's the pioneer. And when you think of a pioneer, what is a pioneer? A pioneer is a trailblazer. It's a person who sets the course, who did it before we did. And he is the pioneer. He is the example that we all need to say, what life am I going to live? Well, we look to Jesus. He's the pioneer. He did it before I did. He did it before we did. And if we want that example of the pioneer, we look to him. And so part of the task of honoring the pioneers who are, this being Founders Day, and we honor those who, in their pioneering faith, they helped to establish this church, West LA Holiness, 1955, because it's part of one of the passwords that we have to use in this church to get on to a certain device, not telling you what, but the whoever thought of that was ingenious, because it keeps 1955, June 18th, in my mind, because every time I go to log in, I go, that's the date that this church was dedicated, Sunday, June 18th, 1955. And so I don't have to be so smart and have such a good memory, which is not as good as it used to be, in order to remember that. But that is the date that the pioneers all gathered. There's a big picture someplace out there, here in the church someplace, of a whole large people, an old building sitting on the corner of Iowa and Butler right here, and that is much smaller than this building, and they're all outside the building taking a picture. That was June 18th, 1955. And we celebrate on Founders Day in our conference of churches today, this day, the last Sunday of April, that pioneering faith. But the way that I can understand that pioneering faith of our Issei pioneers, our first generation pioneers, is what I want to do is be able to see their faith and then be standing in a way where, as I'm looking at the faith of our Issei pioneers, I also see Jesus right in front of me, and I see Jesus right in front of them. And at that place where I can see a vision of seeing their faith and see Jesus in front of them and see Jesus in front of me, I know that the direction of the church is correct, or it's evidence to me that the direction of the church is correct. And that's how I make sense of days like Founders Day. They were people too who were pioneers. They were following the faith and the direction of Jesus, who is the pioneer of their faith and who is the pioneer of our faith. And we have that in common. We're seeking to do what they did as witnesses who went before us. It doesn't just say, though, that he's the pioneer. It says he is also the perfecter of faith. And we can tell that this is actually the more important of the two, the pioneer and the perfecter. To the writer of Hebrews, this is the more important, because everything that follows in the next verse and a half has to do with that perfection that Jesus gives to faith. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now for me, it's that last clause that catches my attention. Because there are times in my life, the last 3 or 4 weeks have been those times, where I have felt weary. And in my weariness, there's a certain sense of saying, this is sometimes a hard thing to do, this being a pastor. And there's a temptation that starts to creep up at that time where you get discouraged. That's my definition for losing heart. And in that discouragement, gotta be an easier way. Sometimes there is, because I'm an inefficient person. But the one thing that I want to keep in mind is that Jesus is the perfecter of faith, and that makes him the perfecter of my faith, and it makes him the perfecter of your faith as well. And that perfecter of faith isn't found in a long manual of, here is the list of ways that you can perfect your faith. That's not the lesson. That's not the lesson of him being the perfecter of faith. The perfecter of faith is found in that he did all the work necessary in his own faith and obedience to the mission that his heavenly Father gave him. He died for us so that we may live with him. It's grace. And we see that perfection is the grace of Jesus Christ at work in our lives. We're a conference of churches that we may use that word perfection more often than we should. And it's a tendency sometimes of other people when they hear us use that word is that, say, those holiness people, they're talking about being perfect, and that's something that they can't be. But it's when we see Jesus as the perfecter of our faith, he's talking about the perfection of the work of Jesus on the cross given to us as grace. And that grace making all the difference in our lives. And so when I see a result that says, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart, you will not grow weary and become discouraged, I say, I want that perfection. And in the fact that I have already received the grace of Jesus Christ, and in the fact that I've already dedicated my life to him as my Lord, there still are those times where I can see this and say, yes, I want not to be so weary. I want not to be tempted towards discouragement. And we find the answer simply in coming back to that simple thing of remembering what we remembered during Lent and Good Friday and Easter, that Jesus died for us. And in his death, we have grace made available to us, which we receive by faith. And in that faith, too, we also, as followers of Christ, receive the Holy Spirit, who activates that grace in our life and makes it applicable in ways that are common to all of us, the salvation of Jesus Christ, ways that are common to all of us, the love of God coming alive in our life, ways that are common to all of us, a certain sense of obedience to Jesus as Lord, and ways that are unique to each of us in terms of spiritual gifts, and seeing that those gifts are applied in just the way that we may best use them in ministry of him, to him. So, all of that is there in that perfecter of faith. It's all a matter of what I said I would come back to. What we see, let me run quickly through these points in case you are worried about them. But when we see, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, what do we see? First, we see Jesus' example to us. He's the pioneer, that's what I was saying. But secondly, we see the cross. That is what I'm talking about now. It's all a matter of grace. Often in the Gospels, Jesus instructs his disciples, right? We went through the book of Mark before we went through the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, the most common instruction that Jesus gives to people when he comes and meets them is, follow me. He wants people to become followers of him. And in all the Gospels, we have just slightly different wordings of the same instruction that says, whoever wants to follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. This message has been, up to this point, much about what it means to take up our cross. I can't say the word. I'm just influenced by what influences me. And one of the books that influenced me is a book by Kosuke Koyama, who is a Japanese theologian, or was a Japanese theologian. Christian theologian who was also a missionary to Thailand, a Christian missionary to Thailand. But he once wrote a book, and the title of the book was No Handles on the Cross. And what he was talking about, he was really, in that particular book, trying to criticize, not trying to, he was definitely criticizing American, or what he called Western Christianity. And his criticism specifically was not about theology, not about doctrine. He had no criticism that I can recall about those things. The thing that he specifically criticized is found in the title of the book. He said, people from America, when they come, Christians from America, when they come, or from the West, when they come, they have a certain image. They fly in, they're carrying briefcases, and they open up their briefcase, and all their work is organized nicely in the briefcase. They take it out, and they present to us what they want to do, and when they're all done, they take it, put it back in their briefcase, they shut the briefcase, latch it, and walk away, fly back to wherever they came from with that briefcase. And he said that he saw, when he wrote this book, the same kind of tendency in American Christianity, that we Americans, and notice I say we Americans, that's me, we want to see our faith tidy, neat, understandable, applicable, ready to use. We want it that way. It's part of who we are. We live busy lives, and we go, I don't have time for all this. Just tell me. Get it down to the net. Net it down. And his point was, Jesus, when he carried the cross, there were no handles. It wasn't easy to handle. It was heavy. It was bulky. It was rough cut wood. And he had to drag that cross through the streets on the way to being nailed to that cross and dying on it. That was not easy. He had to proclaim and say, here's why I came. His mission was to die a very messy, suffering, unfair death so that we might live with him. And that's what he's doing too. He's saying that in some ways our faith and our following of Christ will be messy in the same way. It will be unwieldy. It at times is heavy. And because it gets heavy, it has its own set of difficulties, which I might call the weight of grace. Although the proper use of that term is the weight of grace is God's glory, which is another way of translating the word glory. It's heavy. God's glory is heavy. It's substantial. The word in Hebrew for glory, that's what it means. It doesn't mean just light, but it means that thing that is more real, more substantial, more heavy than any other thing that we have. And as I told some of you before, C.S. Lewis wrote this play, The Great Divorce, in which he employs that view of glory in the play to good effect. So, but we are called to follow him, and we find our endurance and motivation to follow Jesus so that we will not tire and become discouraged or lose heart in three quick ways. Remember, it's all a matter of grace, and so we are called not to save ourselves, but we are called to seek the joy of our salvation. For those of us who have accepted Christ, there are those times for all of us when the joy that we have in Christ, it just literally gets, figuratively, it gets squeezed out of our life. And that joy that we once had, it's for some reason, there's just not room in our life for it anymore. And as it gets squeezed out, the absence of that joy becomes apparent to us and apparent to those around us who love us. And so one of the things we need to do is we seek the joy of our salvation, and it's as simple as saying, if you know what's squeezing the joy of salvation out of you, it's repentance is just that act of saying, Lord, I repent of this thing. I need to get rid of it so that I might be filled with your joy. If we don't quite know, or if it's a more complicated situation, the thing that it's easy for a preacher to stand up here and say, just repent. Ask God to take you in a different direction. It is that simple. But sometimes seeing what the repentance that we have to make is more complicated. There can be things in our life that we cannot eject. There can be things that we cannot eject because we need a job to make a living. There are things that we cannot eject, but then the repentance might be get a different job. But There are relationships that we have that might be that is just squeezing the joy out of us, and in those cases we need to find a way of repenting so that in the love of that relationship, the love of God in that relationship, we have a way of experiencing the joy of Jesus in our life. Someone once told me, and I've credited her before for telling me this, that I'm looking at her daughter right now, but someone once told me that joy comes from Jesus, that happiness comes from happenings. And that is one of the most profound things that I have ever heard. Do you remember telling me that? Joy comes from Jesus. Happiness comes from happenings. And that is really the truth that we need. So the repentance that we need to come to is, how do I find Jesus in this thing that's squeezing the joy out of me? Or how do I get Jesus into this thing, that this relationship, or whatever it is that's squeezing the joy out of me? The second thing that we do is we ask for the strength and endurance that overcomes fatigue and disappointment. Again, verse 3, it says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners." In my reading of this passage, this is not... Today I have a lot of "this is not," but "this is" in this passage. This is not the matter of making Jesus' life a case study so that we may find the secrets of endurance in his life. That is a helpful thing to do, but I guarantee you that we will not find the secrets of enduring such opposition from sinners, or in my generalization of that today, or from sin itself. We will not find that answer by just simply doing the case study. The answer is grace. It is something that we cannot find. It's something that we can only receive from God and Jesus Christ. And so the answer there again is, how and what do I need to repent from? What do I need to change so that I may keep Jesus right in front of me as the pioneer and perfecter of my faith? And find that and make that change. And in those complex situations where we can't simply eject some relationships out of our life, we need to say, what do I need to repent of so that I can keep Jesus in this relationship? And yes, keeping Jesus in the relationship means loving the sometimes unlovable people around us, and even more so when they are already close to us. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners. But always remember that what we really need is that grace that we receive because Jesus did die on the cross. And so we're looking for that. We're asking for that. And largely, to a great extent, between repentance and asking for that grace, everything else in our life begins to fall in order. And the promised result of that in this passage is, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Arlene, I honestly didn't know that you would be here today, but I'm glad that you are, because you bring to mind in me some important things. I didn't know when I selected this passage that you would be here today either. And so I didn't know that I would have the opportunity to share what you once told me long ago when you were doing youth work here in this church. So, the things that we need, the thing that we need in all of this is the grace of the cross. We need to see the cross. And as we see the cross, then we need to follow the example of the cross, because as we seek the grace, we'll find that that grace will lead us to lives in which we share the same kind of love that Jesus had for us when he died. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are people who, despite our best intentions, despite making promises to do better in our lives at times, we so often fail at those promises. And in the midst of our intention to do better, in the midst of our intention to do good, we need your grace. Heavenly Father, so many of us have already received that grace. And so what we need is to see that grace reactivated in our life by your Holy Spirit as we repent and seek your leadership for direction and for how to live those lives of grace and love. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can do that. I pray these things in the name of him who died so that we may live. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.